Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right to the phone lines. First up, Ken, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Ken.
Hey, I really enjoy your show, and thank you for taking my call.
You got it.
My girlfriend and I are having a dispute over recreational marijuana. We've had this discussion before, and we talked about that governmental authorities make the rules, and we have governmental authorities that are saying it's okay to use recreational marijuana, and so she feels as though it's okay to use it. And she puts it in the same contents as alcohol or wine, those type of things. So I'm just kind of curious on which direction should we go on that. If the government says it's okay and she wants to do it, it kind of left me at a quandary. So,
well, I mean, the first thing I would tell you is that we have to be stewards of both the physical aspect of our humanity as well as the metaphysical aspect of our humanity. And therefore, we should not be gluttons, the Bible says, nor should we be wine bibbers. Although the Bible doesn't directly deal with marijuana, it does in principle. In principle, we are not to work ourselves into an altered state of consciousness, because when we're in an altered state of consciousness, we become prey to principalities and powers of darkness. Instead, we need to be alert and sober-minded. We have to remember, regardless of whether marijuana is being legalized, there are many negative and harmful effects, including dependence, respiratory illness, poor motor performance, mental illness, impaired cognitive function. It can cause distorted perceptions. It can cause problems with learning and memory. So there are some significant downsides to be involved with partaking of this kind of a drug in a recreational format. Again, the Bible says we're called to be sober-minded, not indulging in drug-induced stupors. So again, the principles of the Bible with respect to drunkenness, I think, apply to this as well. So is it wrong to have a glass of wine? No, it's not. I mean, the Bible doesn't forbid it. In fact, the Bible does say that you can use it in certain circumstances and even use it in a medicinal sense. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. But we should never overindulge in the practice. And we also have to be very cautious in how we use such things as wine, because we can cause other people to stumble, so we have to be aware of that as well. So I would say that the fact that the government is legalizing it in some states does not mean that we should partake in it for recreational use.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Eric. He's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Eric.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking the call.
Pleasure.
Quick question for you. We're involved in a Bible study group. We're doing a lot more in-depth study of the Word and, you know, getting closer to clear interpretations, you know, verse by verse. But we have one friend who's decided to come along side of us, and they're Mormon, and whenever we get into the study, you know, they always want to bring the Book of Mormon into it or whatnot, and we're trying to find some resources or advice that you can give to how would you approach, you know, lovingly refuting the Book of Mormon without trying to, you know, ostracize them from the group?
Yeah, I mean, I think what's important is to recognize the difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, because the truth of the matter is, while in Christian circles the Bible is our authority, in Mormon circles, while they read the Bible sometimes, their real authority is not the Bible. Their real authority is the Book of Mormon. They think it is the most correct of any book on earth, and they believe the Book of Mormon to be the keystone to their religion. So that becomes their authority. It becomes their manual, as it were, for faith and practice. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, the Bible can be validated to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. The Book of Mormon, however, is clearly human in origin. And as a result of that, through not only archaeological studies, but also through anthropological studies, it has been determined that the people, places, and particulars that you find in the Book of Mormon do not correspond to reality. So it's a book of myths and fables, and therefore is hardly a credible way in which to use this as the pattern for life and living. I have a flip chart that I put together. It's called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. And I actually use the acronym Mormon so it becomes a memorable way of being able to demonstrate the deviations of the Mormon faith and use those deviations as springboards or opportunities to share the truth and grace and love that only the Christ of Christianity can bring to the human heart.
Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call as well. Back to the phone lines. Paul, Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Paul.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about prosperity teaching, and you have what you say, and health is our bread. And I know most of that is demonic in origin, but I was wondering how dangerous is that for me to stay at a ministry that teaches these things?
Well, it's a false gospel. Not only a false gospel, but a gospel that overpromises and underperforms. It is a gospel that says, if you have enough faith, but this faith is not biblical faith, it's faith in your own faith. If you have enough faith, as it were, something you conjure up, then you can have unlimited health and unlimited wealth, and simply not true. As long as we are in a cursed creation, we are going to suffer the effects of the curse, which include death, disease, decay, destruction. That's part of the human condition. And that's why Paul talks about the universe groaning in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. And we to ourselves groan because we are yet in a sin-cursed world. And we're looking forward to what we do not yet have. We're awaiting it, expecting it eagerly. But it's not a present possession in any sense. We have an earnest, perhaps, a foretaste. We have a God that can overwhelm the circumstance. If we're sick, He can heal us. But it's not normative. What's normative is we all get sick and eventually we all die. That's why I always say the death rate is one per person. All of us are going to make it. So the issue is not a panacea in this lifetime. It is peace in the midst of the storm, and it's the sure knowledge that one day we will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So we wait for what we do not have. We long for it expectantly, but it's not something that we as yet possess. Written about this, of course, in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. We'll go right back to the phone lines now. Talk to James in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, James.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. You have been a blessing to me. I had a question about marriage and remarriage, and I know from a biblical perspective, it's supposed to be for life. But just in case things happen whereby the husband and wife do get a divorce, I know some people say that if she would remarry and her husband is still living, then she will commit adultery. And my question is, if we would get a divorce, would the husband or the wife be committing a sin?
Well, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that God hates divorce, and what God has joined together, let no one separate. So it's really important that as Christians, we exemplify this principle and always seek reconciliation. But as you cash out the question, I think it's really important for me to cash out the answer and response and say that there are some cases in which one of the partners leaves. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if the unbeliever in the relationship leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. Now, the greatest good is always to seek reconciliation, but in the case where the other party gets remarried, now the door to reconciliation in terms of marriage has been closed. If the other party dies, that door is closed as well. So the greatest good is always to seek reconciliation, and if the other party closes that door in some way, you're not bound in that circumstance and you can get remarried. I'm coming up to a hard break. Here's what I'd like to do. If you'll hang on, I'll either just send this out to you or you can go to the web and download this. But there's an article in the Christian Research Journal that I highly recommend in this regard. It's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. It's written by Dr. Michael Ross. So if you hang on, we can get that article out to you. I think it'd be very helpful to you to answer your question further. As I just mentioned, coming up to station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. And right back to the phone lines. We're going to talk to Mike next. He's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Mike.
How's it going, Hank?
I'm doing well. Nice talking to you.
Yeah, I've been a fan of yours for a really long time. I grew up in the Hutterite Colony and kind of a cultish thing. And I listen to you all the time because it, it taught me a lot of stuff over the years. But the church I go to now, when I ever thought of hell, I would usually think of fire, because Jesus always, when he was talking about hell, he talked about fire. And he also, why would he say it's better to chop off your arm than to be thrown into the lake of fire? I usually would think that to be literal. No?
Well, no. I mean, these are metaphors that are being used to demonstrate just how horrible it will be to be eternally separated from the love and grace of God. And somehow or other, people seem to think that it is far worse to be in fire than to be separated from God for all eternity. The metaphor of fire magnifies a far more graphic reality, and that is separation forever and ever and ever from the love and goodness of God. So the language of fire is used to communicate the horror of separation from God. We use this kind of language all the time. I mean, if I say I'm drowning in debt, that doesn't mean that I'm drowning. You know precisely what I'm talking about. I'm over my head in terms of my expenditures, and now debt is overwhelming me. Or if you look in the scripture and you see that God's throne is flaming with fire, you don't think, oh my goodness, God must be in hell now because he has a throne and that throne is flaming with fire. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says, his throne is flaming with fire. Well, we don't think his throne is on fire. We recognize it immediately as a metaphor. Or when we read in Revelation that the lamps of fire stand before the throne of God, we don't think that there are literal lamps of fire standing before the throne of God. And if we do, we're wrong. And in this case, we know directly why we're wrong, because the writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, tells us exactly what he means when he says the lamps of fire before God's throne. He says, by the way, that means, quote, the seven spirits of God. So the lamps of fire are seven spirits. So the point,
I don't really recall reading in Revelations about the throne, but it could be true because
no, what I said about the throne, that's in Daniel chapter 7.
Elijah opened his eyes. When he opened the king's eyes, he seen the horses and chariots, and they were flaming horses and chariots. So would you say that he was just talking figuratively there too, or what?
Well, yes, of course. Horses don't work very well while they're on fire, neither do chariots. And so this is metaphorical language, and you have to recognize that metaphors don't obscure truth. They enliven and enlighten us to truth. So they serve to act as a magnifying glass to illumine a truth that we might otherwise miss. And I have used a lot of other illustrations. For example, let me talk about the fire of James, the half-brother of Jesus. He describes the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. This is precisely what he says. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously doesn't intend us to suppose that the tongue, and again, that's a metaphor for human language, is a literal fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of one's life. And nor are human tongues or languages literally set on fire by hell. Rather, just as James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, so too he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. And that's the way the Bible uses this metaphor of fire. It uses it not only to describe hell, but fire is used to describe godly jealousy in Deuteronomy 4, or sexual lust in Proverbs chapter 6, or unbridled passion in Hosea chapter 7. The Bible not only uses the metaphor of darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and blackest darkness to describe hell, but it uses fire and gloomy dungeons and all kinds of other metaphors, including a burning lake of sulfur. So there are a lot of different metaphors, but they're all intended to communicate just how horrible it will be, far more horrible than literal fire, to be separated for eternity from God. That's the point. So it's not minimizing the reality of hell. It's actually heightening the reality of being separated from God.
Okay. Well, do you think there could be a chance of fire being in hell if there's so many references about fire?
If you look, for example, at Luke chapter 16, there you have a rich man who dies and he ends up in torment. And in the story, as Jesus Christ is communicating it, he is in torment, in flames, as it were, and he wants just a drop of water to assuage his thirst because he is in agony. Well, one drop is not going to put out the flames of hell, and nor does the rich man at this point have a body. Even though, if you read the story, there's a heavenly condescension by which we can understand what's going on, but we know that when you die, you're absent the body, present with the Lord. So your soul is with the Lord, but your body is in the grave. And if the rich man were really in literal flames, it would only then be his soul in flames. And remember, he's going to be resurrected. When Jesus appears a second time, the Bible says that everyone is going to be resurrected. In fact, not only the Bible, but Jesus himself says, do not be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, some will rise to be condemned. So if you take Christ's language and make it walk on all fours, now you've got Lazarus and the rich man, a big chasm between them, and yet they're having a conversation as though there's nothing going on. He's in flames, and yet he's having a conversation as though nothing is going on. So you have to get the intent of what is going on, and that is that now Jesus is pointing out that in life, the rich man had everything he could want, but now the roles are reversed. The beggar who is lying by his gate is in bliss in the presence of God, and the rich man is now in torment. And Jesus is warning, therefore, his hearers that we should not live for mean earthly vanities, but we should live for eternal verities. We should take up our cross and daily follow him. We should care for the needs of others. We should be the balm of Gilead in the life of others. But even in saying all of what I've just said, I've used a lot of metaphor. When I say the balm of Gilead, that's a metaphor. It's a biblical metaphor, but it's a metaphor nonetheless. I was saying the other day on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I was playing golf with someone who was telling me that he took a bath on his house. Well, I knew exactly what he was saying. He was going to sell his house for a whole lot less than he had paid for it, and therefore he's saying he took a bath on his house. Now, I took him in a literal sense. I would think that he pulled the bathtub out and put it on his roof, and he was taking a bath up there. I mean, if we don't take language in the sense in which it is intended, we end up with all kinds of nonsense. And that's what we don't want to do, because the moment we do that, we lose our ability to be a witness to the world. Now, is hell real? Absolutely, it's real. Everyone who's ever lived is going to live either apart from the goodness and grace of God or be resurrected in a new heaven and a new earth with a resurrected Christ, and forever explore the glories of God and of his created handiwork. That's reality. So we have to take the language, again, the language which is a heavenly condescension, we got to take that language in the sense in which it is intended.
Okay, thank you, Hank.
You got it, and thank you so much for your call. I've written about this, cashed it all out in detail in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Of course, that is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines, Jeff in Olive Branch, Mississippi. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Hank, I have a question for you. I was asked last night on my way to Bible study about the after rapture period, and I was told that you believe that the church had already been raptured. Is that true?
No, I don't believe that at all. I believe that when Jesus Christ returns, that we are going to rise up, as it were, to meet him in the air, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and welcome him back to a restored universe in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And this is not an opinion on my part, because my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. This is directly what the text of Scripture tells us. And as I close out the show, let me close out with the words that we find in Revelation chapter 21, where John says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Again, written about this and much, much more in Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, Near-Death Experiences. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.